Scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter number 10, verses 35 through 45. Word of God says this, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall be not so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Brad. Thank you, worship team. Where do I put this? I put it down there. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we are at today. And hey, it's no secret what we're going through here. We're going through this coronavirus thing together, COVID-19, whatever nomenclature you want to use. That's what we've been going through. And, you know, I'm about to make an observation, and I don't mean in any way to be controversial or at all, but I just want to make an observation and demonstrate why this sermon is highly needed today, why this passage of Scripture is so very needed. When we began this journey back in March of social distancing and shutting things down to in order to slow the spread of COVID-19, the objective was very clear, right? It's to slow the spread, to, remember the term, flatten the curve, right? To flatten the curve so that we don't overwhelm and overcome our healthcare system. That was the plan. Boy, can I just tell you something? I'm nervous. I haven't spoken in front of a large group of people in like a couple of months. I'm a little sweaty. Pray for me, would you? But when we started this whole thing, we knew what we were trying to do. We were trying to flatten the curve, not overwhelm our healthcare system. Now we're on kind of the back end of this thing, and I don't know about you. I don't know about you all. I'm a little bit in my head. And I like to think of myself as a reasonably intelligent person, but I'm a little bit mystified as to what the goal is now. Because it seems like, and I, you know, I have a little bit of inside information because I have a spouse who works. I only have one spouse, but I have my wife. My wife works at the hospital, right? And the hospital has not been overwhelmed. And we have an elder who works at a completely different hospital. And same thing, the hospital has not been overwhelmed. And so I appreciate the fact that we're getting back, things are getting back rolling again, but boy, can I just tell you, I was a little bit crushed in my spirit when I learned that we were going to continue the lockdown, the stay-at-home order through the month of May. I was a little bit, why? And so all kinds of different, because there's a lack of information, a whole bunch of different theories have put themselves out there. And I don't know if you know how politics works. Some of you in this room do. But how politics works is somebody puts an argument out there and sees if it will stick, see if it gets traction, see if it's believable. And if it does, they kind of ride it like a rented mule. And so some of the theories that have made its way out into public is that what's going on right now is the decision is based in political terms. And that theory that we're, the reopening process is more of a political thing than it is a based in science and fact thing, just the very fact that it may be political in nature, that many people are accepting that as a believable option. I'm not saying that it's true. I'm not. our leaders might know exactly what they're doing, and they might be basing everything on science and data, and I'm assuming that about them. But just the mere fact that so many people believe that it may be more political in nature than science in nature, that we're reopening the way we are, should be troublesome to us as people. If so many lives are being affected to get somebody an advantage or potentially get somebody an advantage in a political race, that should be very troubling, that that's where we're at in our leadership in this country. What it demonstrates is a misunderstanding of what it means to be a leader or what it means to be great, to have a place of decision-making. And so this sermon, this text this morning is highly, highly relevant to where we're at today. The question that we're going to be asking is, what is the key characteristic of a disciple who is great? What is the key characteristic of a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what a disciple is, who is great? Now, I have to recognize, or I think we all need to recognize, that because we've already gone through Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, that, and I kind of skipped forward in the Gospel of Mark, now we're going back to where we were. So let's put ourselves in the right context. Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. The disciples, Jesus has asked a question, who do you say that I am? And the disciples have said, you are the Christ. Peter said that, right? You are the Christ. You are Lord. You're the Messiah. You are the anointed one. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. And on the way, we have noticed these cycles where Jesus predicts his passion. He predicts his death. The disciples in some way react to that. And then Jesus teaches them some discipleship lessons. And so we are in the third set of discipleship lessons here. Jesus has foretold his death. We covered that in chapters 32. Verses 32 to 34 of Mark chapter 10, and now we're seeing the disciples' reaction to that. So the first thing that we see in this text this morning is this: the natural instinct of the flesh, not ourselves controlled by the Holy Spirit, but just ourselves controlled by the flesh, is to seek a privileged position. To seek a privileged position. Look at what's going on here in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They're in essence asking Jesus for a blank check. You ever have a kid do that to you as a parent? Have you ever done that to your parents? "Mom, Dad, I have something to ask you, and I want you just to say yes ahead of time." Right? Your kids ever do that? Sure they do. Because they're going to ask for something outlandish, right? They're going to ask for something big or something that they normally don't get to do. Now, Jesus is going to respond to them with an absolutely wonderful question. And by the way, this question is going to come up in the next passage that we're going to study next week. This very same question is going to come up again. And I'm going to point out next week the contrast between how the disciples answered this question and how blind Bartimaeus answers this question. Jesus, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, the reason that this question is so wonderful is because this question, more than almost any other question on the face of planet Earth, exposes our hearts, right? I mean, let's just wrestle with that for a minute, quietly at your seats. If you could ask the Messiah, if you could ask God in the flesh for anything, you came to him and said, "Jesus, I want something from you, and I want you to not say no, anything we ask," what would you ask for? I would venture to guess that many of us, our minds would race to money, possessions, power, something. Some trait, some characteristic that would look good in the eyes of men. Probably the greatest example of we have of someone who answered that question wisely was Solomon, right? God, based on his relationship with Solomon's father, David, had offered Solomon, "You know, make a request of me and I will not refuse it from you." And Solomon asked for wisdom. And God said, well, because you've made such a wise choice, because you've asked for wisdom, I will give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you, you know, peace, defeat over your enemies and wealth and power and all that kind of good stuff. What do you want me to do for you? If you want to read what Solomon's reaction to that was, 1 Kings chapter 3 is where you want to go. 1 Kings chapter 3. He goes on. The disciples, Peter, James and John go on to say, grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. Now, one has to ask the question upon reading this, how are these guys not understanding what's going on here in this kingdom? Jesus has made it known to them several times what his goal is. He just made it known to them in the verses before this passage. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they're still thinking somehow. They still have this ambition, this blinding ambition that makes them want to find this position of preference. In old times, the king used to sit on his throne, and then the two most powerful people sat next to the king, one on his right and one on his left. And that's what they're asking for. They're asking for glory, for a privileged position. They were like men. These James and John were like men who found the genie's lamp. You know, they found the genie's lamp and they rubbed the genie's lamp and the genie came out and says, I will grant you three wishes. And their first wish is for 1,000 more wishes. That's what they're like. Now, do you see the focus on self in this passage? They're focused on themselves. They still don't quite understand, though they've been with Jesus for years now. Though they've been following this man who is all powerful, he can heal the sick, he can work miracles, and yet his life is basically a Swiss Army knife or a Leatherman, if you like, of serving other people. And still they don't get it. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read about, in the rule of King David, we read about his son Absalom. Absalom was one of the sons of King David. Absalom created a system to undermine the king. If you go to 2 Samuel 15, you can read all about it. He basically set up himself at the gate of the city and would be an intermediary. He would help people work through difficult cases of disputes that they had between each other, kind of acting as a judge almost. And would say things like, oh, I wish the king would set up something like this, or I wish the king would judge in this way, and then, boy, there would be so much more, but nobody can get access to the king. He's so in his ivory tower. I'm paraphrasing. So Absalom created a system to undermine the king, his father, and win the hearts of the people of Israel. That's what the text says, that Absalom won the hearts of the people of Israel. And so when he had enough people won to his side, he tried to establish himself as king. Some of you are familiar with the biblical counseling movement, and if you are, you're familiar with a guy in the biblical counseling movement named Randy Patton. Randy Patton was a pastor in Indiana. He was trained by the likes of David Jeremiah and folks like that. And as he was developing as a young pastor, he was asked by his church leadership to go and to take a small and dying church. This small and dying church had suffered for years with splits and schisms within the body. They fought a lot internally. And the church was down to next to nothing. And so David Jeremiah and the other leadership of the church, they dispatched this young pastor, Randy Patton, to go, because this other church had asked for help, the small and dying church asked for help. They dispatched Randy Patton to go and to try to bring peace and God's word to bear on the situation and to rebuild that church, to help revitalize that church. And he did. He worked his fingers to the bone prayerfully with God's help. That church was able to turn around and grow to the point where they needed a second pastor, an assistant pastor. So he hired another young seminarian, like he had been when he started. He hired a young guy to come on the staff as the assistant pastor to aid him in nurturing this church and growing it. But this pastor, this assistant pastor, had what I believe David Jeremiah would call later on Absalom syndrome. He would not be content until he was king. Slowly, this assistant pastor convinced half of the elder board that what Randy was preaching was not good. It was false doctrine. The assistant pastor convinced half of the elder board that Randy Patton, a great expositor of God's word, was preaching heresy. And so it's all culminated one night in a impromptu, I don't think that's a word either. See how rusty I am? In a spur of the moment evening church meeting that was called by half of the elder board with the sole purpose of hearing the case against Randy Patton and firing him on the spot. Thankfully, some diligent church member looked at the church constitution, raised their hand and said, this doesn't follow our bylaws. What are we doing here? This doesn't follow, you don't call a church information, you don't call a church business meeting at the spur of the moment. You certainly don't call it without the senior pastor's notice. And so the whole thing was quashed and that assistant pastor was fired. There's all kinds of examples out in our culture today of seeking for a privileged position. Lori Loughlin and her husband, a famous fashion designer, paid somewhere north of $500,000 to get their daughters, Olivia Jade and Isabella, admitted to the University of Southern California, which I hear is a very elite university. And they did so by having the sisters falsely presented as members of the crew, you know, the rowing crew. They are facing trial this year and could get up to 50 years in prison. Now, I don't think they're going to get 50 years, but you see what's going on. We are so, as a people, in our flesh, naturally prone to go after a privileged position that we will even cheat the system to try to do it. This is exactly, by the way, what our founding fathers had in mind. They knew this about the human heart. And so they established a system of government in the United States that was based on checks and balances. Checks and balances. It's a beautifully elegant system in my mind. As long as we follow it, it's a beautifully elegant system. Now, before we leave this and go on to point two, before you think that it's not you, I want you to ask yourself the question that Jesus asked to his disciples. If God could give you anything, if you could ask for one thing and have it be anything that you want and God would grant it to you, what would you ask for? Think about that. The next thing that we see in this text is this: greatness requires a high price. Greatness requires a high price. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." The cup and the baptism in this text represent suffering, represent the cost that Jesus is going to have to pay. He's going to live, and at the end of his life, he's going to be tortured and brutally murdered. It's a high price, the mocking, the beatings, having his beard ripped from his face. These things are going to be, this is the path that's laid out in front of Jesus. And he asks them if they're able to go through and pay that high price. And they say that we are able. And unbeknownst to them, this thing is not going to end the way they think it's going to end. And they are, history tells us that all of the disciples, except the Apostle John, which one of these in view, is going to die a martyr's death. And even John was, some say, boiled in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the Revelation. The disciples would go on to work hard, spread the gospel, suffer persecution, and even give their lives. What does the path to greatness look like now? Well, here's a few things that I came up with. These are scriptural concepts. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, training. The Bible says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. You know, a wealthy man once said, he was giving advice to a younger man, and he said this: figure out how much something costs and then pay the price. Figure out how much something costs and pay the price. And that sounds simple, but he wasn't talking about a good or service that you buy at the store. He was talking about how to develop a skill. If you want to develop and do a great writer, for example, many of us in this room have talent. We have natural God-given talent. But I would venture to say that almost any writer would tell you that talent alone isn't enough. It doesn't just happen. I would imagine if you want to be a great writer and involves reading great works of literature, that takes time. Gaining a command of the English language through training and classes, that takes time. Writing things over and over, draft after draft to make them better, that takes a lot of time. Welcoming constructive criticism, that's sometimes painful. And finding an audience. All of this requires a tremendous amount of work, and no one is going to do it for you. If you want to understand God's word, you need to read it and study it consistently. So let me ask you this morning. What skill do you need to acquire to be great for God on this earth? What training do you need? Other things that we see, the high price that it costs, experience. 1 Timothy 3:6 says this, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We'll talk about that in a second. When I was a young man, my first job out of college was working for this company, McGill Manufacturing. They make bearings. It's exciting stuff, folks, I tell you. I don't know what's more exciting. Maybe working at a peanut butter factory? I don't know. It's exciting stuff. Anyway, one of the unique features about working at McGill Manufacturing when I was there was this. Because this almost never happens. You realize that what I'm about to tell you almost never happens anymore. The president of the company at the time that I worked there started as a young man sweeping floors on the machine shop floor. And later, he was promoted to a machine operator. And later, he was a lead machine operator. Later, he became a supervisor. Later, he became he moved out from the shop floor and he went into the office and held a different position. And he went to night school, put himself through night school and got his college education. I believe he achieved an MBA, Master's in Business Administration, and went on to lead the company. Consequently, he had a very good understanding of how the entire organization worked, and he had a very good understanding of everything, department by department. He was able to lead the company well. He had lots of experience. And in my opinion, we don't put a high price on experience these days or a high value on experience. In my brief 10-year career as an engineer, I was 22 years old, I had a brand new college degree, and I was injected into a company in a leadership position at 22 years old. I wasn't ready for that. I didn't know what I was doing. Certainly didn't know how to relate to people very well. I mean, engineering students never do. Got backup. I found many of my colleagues, other younger engineers, displayed arrogance because they were well-educated and well-paid, but they had no experience. But then I met an engineer who grew up and was trained in India. What a great guy. Nice guy. We worked on a project together, he with his company and I with mine. We worked on a project together. And I found out that his great experience, his great knowledge of what he was doing was because in India, an engineering degree only gets you the opportunity to someday become an engineer. In other words, you have to start on a low position and you have to work your way up. And along the way, you gain a lot of experience. The church, brothers and sisters, need people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, but we also need people with experience. Our mission is to love God, love others, and make disciples. The skill of building a relationship with someone for the purpose of sharing the gospel and then helping that person reach spiritual maturity requires training and experience. Are you building your portfolio of experience in these areas? Now, the verse that I just read, which was 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 6, in context is one of the qualifications for the elder of a church. God has instructed us not to allow newbies to lead the church. We need men of both knowledge and experience, and that takes time. Here's another high price that things that that greatness requires: trials and suffering for the development of character and conviction. Suffering and trials for the development of character and conviction. James chapter 1 says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Just want to make an observation for you this morning. When you find great people, you find that they have often struggled in this life to get where they are. I'll never understand the dynamic that I see so often today, which is parents just kind of snowplowing all obstacles out of their children's way as if they're helping them to, you know, if I snowplow this, then my kid can get an A and they can go to a great school. If I snowplow that, then my kid will get more playing time on the court or whatever. Not understanding that in almost every case, when you find greatness on the earth in terms of human beings, you find someone who has struggled. You find someone who has met opposition and has learned from it. I think of the book of Genesis. I think of the character Joseph, that person who, this young boy who was traumatized by being sold into slavery by his brothers, separated from his family because of the sin of his brothers, and he became the man who could not only save his family from the famine, but he could also forgive his brothers. It's probably best explained by his steadfast trust of God through dramatic suffering in his life. We see it in the secular world too. Elon Musk is a person that a lot of people look up to. He's an accomplished engineer. I don't think that he has an engineering degree. Very few people know that he and his brother emigrated from South Africa when he was young, and they got some college. I don't think they graduated, but they got some college, and they started a business. They only had enough money to buy a business, like an office space in a building. They didn't have enough money for an apartment, so they lived and worked in this little office space, taking showers at the local YMCA. And they did this day after day, night after night, week after week, writing computer code for a company that they were eventually able to sell, and it became what is now known as PayPal. Elon Musk took his earnings and started SpaceX. He joined Tesla and now runs Tesla and other companies as well. And even then, after accumulating millions of dollars, SpaceX had three consecutive rocket launch fails. They blew up on the pad, or shortly after launch, they blew up. And he was almost out of money, facing financial ruin, and decided to take a stab at the fourth launch, which was successful. And now SpaceX is quite healthy, and Tesla, I believe, is, last time I checked, was the most valuable automobile company in the world. In the world. My daughter, Jacoby, she is nothing like Elon Musk, but she works at Wendy's. I'm trying to say that this is important, whether you're Elon Musk or whether you're a high school student, right? My daughter Jacoby is graduating from high school on Saturday. Go Jacoby. She's been a worker at Wendy's for a couple of years now. Fast food is not a glamorous industry, right? It's not. I never worked fast food, probably because there was no fast food in my county growing up. I'm not kidding. There is now. There's a McDonald's in the county. There's a McDonald's. Jacoby often comes home with hilarious stories of what happened that day, but I'm sure that she does not fully realize now, as her mother and I probably more fully realize, that this job has been training her to handle stressful situations, deal with difficult customers, and deal with conflict among coworkers, and also the value of hard work. And I am so proud of her. And we thank God for these trials, right? If you've ever read A Hiding Place, the story of Corrie ten Boom, then you've probably read about her, even when she was in the concentration camps, being able to pause and thank God for the fleas. There's some things that we need to remember as Christians about the value of suffering and struggle, about the value of, yes, this is going to be, what we're trying to do is hard. Building a relationship with somebody else for the purpose of sharing the gospel is awkward. It's hard. It's difficult to bring up God in a conversation where you're pretty sure that they don't want to hear about it. But struggle leads to the development of character and conviction. And while we're so often to avoid suffering and trials, we should embrace them and thank God for them. Finally, we see just another thing that a high price to pay is a willingness to die for what is right, a willingness to die for what is right. I don't quote Esther very often in my sermons. I should do that more, or maybe we should study Esther, preach through Esther. But you remember the story, right? Esther was a Jewish girl who was elevated to the position of queen of Persia. And there was a situation that was faced by the Jews that they were all going to die. They were all going to get killed. And Mordecai, her uncle, came to her and asked her to intervene, knowing that just the process of her going to intervene before the king could spell her death. And she said this, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." One of the questions that I continuously wrestle with in this current time is this. Our culture, I believe, is just trying to just drive itself off of a cliff. I just wonder at what point am I going to step in front of the car and at least try to stop them? At what point am I going to be so on fire for the Lord, so willing to do what he says is right, that I'm willing to step in front and try to make a difference, knowing that I might risk my life in doing so? I think back to that the founding fathers of our country who were willing to risk their property, their lives, their sacred honor in the quest of building a system of government that I believe was here to uphold the checks and balances that we're talking about, the Christian values, knowing the condition of the human heart. What are you willing to put on the line to stand for what God says is right? Third point I want to make, greatness is in God's hand. Look at verse 40. Greatness is in God's hands. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those who it's been prepared, for those to whom it's been prepared. Romans 13, I'm not going to turn there, but Romans 13 talks about our relationship to the government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It does me a tremendous amount of good to remember consistently that my job as a Christian is to understand that God has ordained this system of government that we have today. It is very imperfect. It's not always right. But my job is to represent him well in the midst of it, because he set it in place. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Even though you train yourself, even though you gain experience, you struggle, and even put your life on the line, there is no guarantee that you will be great in man's eyes. You will be great in God's eyes. God's ways are mysterious to us sometimes, in that his exact plan has not been made known to us. When I was in high school, I played basketball very poorly. Most of that is because two things were true. I started way too late. I started playing basketball as a freshman, which is way too late. And the second thing is, I thought I was doing good. I thought I was building my skills by just playing on the team and practicing with the team, not knowing that I could do things on my own at home to get better. And I used to sit on the bench, because that's where I spent a lot of time. I used to sit on the bench, and I used to just sit there. I mean, any bench warmers in the room where you're leaning down on the bench, you got your elbows on your legs, and then you kind of sit up because somebody made a good play, and you look down, and the elbow marks are on your legs because you've been sitting there for so long. That was me. And I used to sit there, and I used to go, in my mind, I used to think, coach, just put me in and I will do great things. I will score points. I will defend people from scoring points. Just put me in and wonderful things will happen. And then the coach, every once in a while, usually because we were way far ahead or we were way far behind or somebody roughly my size got in foul trouble, the coach would put me in. My wife is here to testify that it was often disastrous. It was embarrassing. I didn't know what I was doing half the time. It was bad. Now, just to put a punctuation mark on that, I had rec specs. Does anybody know? Those are the glasses that go around your head with an elastic band. And they would get knocked off my head in the middle of it. It was bad. I had not put in the work to be prepared to play well. Now, listen, I use that analogy to say this. We as Christians should not be like Scott when he was in high school. We as Christians, we need to be in God's word, preparing, practicing the things that we can practice so that when God does put us in the game, I don't know about you, but do you ever pray in the morning, pray, God, please give me opportunity today to share the gospel with somebody. Please allow me to share with them that their sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ and they can have new life in him if they will repent, if they will turn away from their sins and follow Christ. Lord, give me opportunity today to share with that person, with a person. And then, lo and behold, during the course of a day, God calls your number. Don't be the person that gets in and gets put in the game and messes up badly. Why? Because you haven't put in the work to be prepared. You don't know how to share the gospel. You don't know where to take people in God's word. You don't have a fundamental understanding of the faith. And when they ask you the smallest little question that should be easy to answer, you go, I don't know. Come to church on Sunday. We as Christians should know our Bibles. We should be ready to make disciples. We should be on our knees asking God, put us in the game, give us opportunity, and then seize it and do well. We should cheer when God uses someone else to do great things for him and his kingdom because we're all on the same team. Are you not preparing to serve the Lord? Now listen, this is a big question. Are you not preparing to serve the Lord because you will only serve him if you can do it and be great? To be in a high position, to be recognized by men. This passage is saying don't do that. Because the ultimate servant, the greatest person is the ultimate servant. Look what it says in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I'm imagining that after Jesus dies on the cross, he rises from the grave, he then ascends into heaven, that the next holiday after that, when the disciples, the apostles, they'll be apostles then, when the apostles are sitting around the table having a meal, that very often it's going to come up in conversation. Hey, James and John, remember when you asked Jesus if you could be on his right hand and left hand? Yeah, that was low. I mean, the disciples were indignant. And Jesus called them to him and say, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is our prototype. He is our example. Christ had it all. He was perfect. He had done nothing wrong. He had all the ability. He could cure the sick, heal the sick. He could calm the sea. He could walk on water. He could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude. He had it all, and he used it all for servanthood to benefit you and me. He is the very definition of what it means to be meek. tremendous power, infinite power, being used for the benefit of others. I believe that's what meekness is. He lowered himself. Philippians 2 talks all about that. Philippians 2, you might just flip there really quick and we'll end there. Philippians chapter 2. Just so it's on our hearts as we leave here today. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition, verse 3 says, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, not just any old death, not natural death, not death by COVID-19, even death on a cross. And that was saying something. Jesus did not operate from selfishness, but from a higher view of others. Jesus was not about position. He was about humble service. And he was obedient to God no matter the cost. No matter the cost. That phrase in there, slave to all, you must be a slave of all, made me think of the fact that even sometimes the secular world understands that. Bob Dylan sang a song. I'm not a big Bob Dylan fan, but he sang a song one time called "Gotta Serve Somebody." And I think there's a line in that song that says, you're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. And I think he repeats part of the chorus. I think it repeats over and over. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. What's this all mean? Here's our summary. The key characteristic of a great person is humble servanthood. This is so countercultural. This is what we think. I think this way far too often, and I've got to let Scripture correct me. We think that if we go out into the world and we get a big education and then we go into we study law and we go into politics and we get into a high position, perhaps on a committee in Congress or even in a cabinet position or perhaps even vice president or president, that we will somehow be able to force our views into law and that will somehow change hearts. I want to tell you that we as Christians are in a better position to change this culture than anybody else because we have contact with people and we have the gospel to share. And that's the only thing that can change the human heart. God is the only one who can change the human heart. There's nothing wrong with being in politics and there's nothing wrong for working for good things. But we have something so much greater, so much higher. And oftentimes the best way to deliver that message is by humble servanthood. So, by way of application, here's a few things to think about. Number one, learn to serve others well before seeking for self. Learn to serve others well before seeking for self. Listen, I do a lot of counseling. You know how many counseling cases would be instantly solved? Marriage counseling cases would be instantly solved if the husband and wife just sought for the benefit of the other before themselves. All of them. I mean, it's like 100%, I think, if that were the case. I'm not saying, not bragging, I'm just saying that would be. Look. Learn to serve others well before seeking for self. Secondly, what will you sacrifice for greatness God's way? What will you sacrifice for greatness God's way? I'm not asking you to go extract all your money out of the bank account and just give it to charity. I'm asking you to start asking yourself the question, the people that are in my life, how can I get myself ready to humbly serve them and to share the gospel with them? What set of skills do I need? Where do I need to reach out? What do I need to get better at? Do it. And then this last one is more of a public expression. You seek to elect people of character who will humbly live under the rule of law. seek to elect people into office, into leadership, who are people of character, humbly under the rule of law. I'm never going to forget, as long as I live, a phrase. I'm not going to mention the president. I'm not going to mention the situation. But for years in this country, we suffered under the idea that how someone lives in their personal life doesn't have anything to do with how they function in public office. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. 100% wrong. I don't even know why God didn't strike this country with lightning bolts when we were thinking that way. But that's just me. Amen to you too. I love it. Okay. Last thing. Here's a book recommendation for you, a resource. C.J. Mahaney, not a perfect man, but he wrote a good book called Humility, True Greatness. For those of you that haven't developed the skill of reading long books, this is a good short one. I think it's about 100 pages, and it's very good. So if you haven't picked that up, I think it's available on Amazon, Kindle, whatever. I'm going to pray, and I would like for you to join me in prayer and sincerely ask yourself the question, how can you grow to be a humble servant of all? And then after I pray, I want to remind you that when we're dismissed, that we all need to kind of stick around. You're going to be dismissed by Rose. And then we're going to ask you to leave, to go out into the parking lot just to maintain social distancing. And when you're in the parking lot visiting, because it's not raining, so you can visit, just be sure to know that our neighbors are watching. And so we kind of want to stay a good amount apart, just as a witness to them, as an example to them, and so they're not worried about us. So, Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. Lord, help us as Delaware Bible Church to resist the fleshly urge to seek for ourselves a privileged position. But instead, Father, to use our lives in humble servanthood the way that your son Jesus did. And Father, as we do that, as we dedicate ourselves to pursuing Christ-likeness in that way, I pray that you would give us opportunity to share the gospel and that your Holy Spirit would go ahead of us, opening hearts and minds to receive the truth. And Father, if you would be so gracious, It would be amazing. It would be wonderful to see, as a result of how you work through us, many come to know you through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you let us see that fruit in our lifetimes? Would you let us experience the joy of seeing many come to know you, of knowing that eternity awaits them with you and us together? Father, it would be a tremendously gracious thing. But Father, if our time on this earth is just spent sowing seeds of the gospel, of watering a seed that somebody else planted, just the comfort of knowing that in heaven, should you bring those folks to yourself, that those folks will be there and that we had a part in it, would be just overwhelmingly wonderful. Father, help us to examine our hearts to see where things need to change. I'm sure that in this room there are people that need to, and at home, there are people that need to put off ungodly behavior. Your Holy Spirit, I'm sure, is convicting each one of us right now as to what that is that needs to go, and that we need to put on humble servanthood. And Father, I'm imagining that your Holy Spirit is working on us each right now, giving us ideas of what that is as well. Father, transform our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.